Thank you for being with us today. Today we are finishing John chapter 6. It's a long chapter. And actually after today, we're going to be taking a break from our series in John. Next Sunday we'll kind of be focusing on Thanksgiving. After that we'll be spending some time thinking about the holidays and about Christmas coming up. I look forward to the season of Thanksgiving and Christmas. But I've really enjoyed our time in John, and I'm looking forward to being able to continue to be in that later on next year. Today's passage is a long one, John 22 to 71. That's 50 verses, so I'm going to go ahead and just jump straight in. We're going to power through this. It's a great passage, and there's a lot in there. So in John 6, starting in verse 22, it says, "The next day, the crowd that had stayed on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat. They also saw that Jesus had not boarded the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone off alone. Some boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the crowd saw that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum looking for Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, 'Rabbi, when did you get here?' Jesus answered, 'Truly I tell you, you are looking for me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Don't work for the food that perishes, but for the food that lasts for eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set a seal of approval on him.' 'What can we do to perform the works of God?' they asked. Jesus replied, 'This is the work of God, that you believe in the one he has sent.' 'What sign then are you going to do so that we may see and believe you?' they asked. 'What are you going to perform?' 'Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, just as it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.' Jesus said to them, 'Truly I tell you, Moses didn't give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the one who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world.' Then they said, 'Sir, give us this bread always.' 'I am the bread of life,' Jesus told them. 'No one who comes to me will ever be hungry, and no one who believes in me will ever be thirsty again. But as I told you, you've seen me, and yet you do not believe. Everyone the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose none of those he has given me, but should raise him up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Therefore the Jews started complaining about him because he said, 'I am the bread that came down from heaven.' They were saying, 'Isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, I have come down from heaven?' Jesus answered them, 'Stop complaining about among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day, as it is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has listened to and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly I tell you, anyone who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that anyone may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. The bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh.' At that, the Jews argued among themselves, 'How can this man give us his flesh to eat?' So Jesus said to them, 'Truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you do not have life in yourselves. The one who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day, because my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. The one who eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. It is not like the manna your ancestors ate and they died. The one who eats this bread will live forever.' He said these things while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. Therefore, when many of his disciples heard this, they said, "This teaching is hard. Who can accept it?" Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were complaining about this, asked them, "Does this offend you? Then what if you were to observe the Son of Man as ascending to where he was before? The Spirit is the one who gives life. The flesh doesn't help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some among you who don't believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning those who did not believe and the one who would betray him. He said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father." From that moment, many of his disciples turned back and no longer accompanied him. So Jesus said to the 12, "You don't want to go away too, do you?" Simon Peter answered, "Lord, to who will we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus replied to them, "Didn't I choose you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil." He was referring to Judas, Simon Iscariot's son, one of the 12, because he was going to betray him. Let's pray. Father God, we come to you this morning asking you to help us as we try to go through this passage. Lord, that you would speak to us. Lord, there are many things in this passage that we can learn from, and some of them we're going to look at, and some of them we're going to save for another time. But Lord, I pray that today that you would speak what you want us to speak, what you want us to hear, and that you would prick our hearts, that you would convict us, and that you would give us the courage to follow you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, over the past couple weeks, we've been looking at the series of miracles that happened over a couple of days when Jesus took his disciples, the 12, not all of them, he took the 12 from where they were in Capernaum and took them across the sea to the other side. And when he got there was a crowd of people who found out he was heading that way. And that's where he did the miracle of feeding the 5,000. He multiplied the five loaves and the two fish. A few hours later, he astounded his disciples. He had sent them away ahead of him in the boat to go back to where they'd come from. And he'd stayed on the other side of the sea, up on a mountain praying. And a few hours after that, he surprised them by walking on the water and coming to them while they were rowing across the sea. And we saw how both of these miracles were meant to increase the faith of the 12. They not only showed his disciples more about what Jesus could do, really the purpose of these miracles was a testimony about who Jesus is. It was not about ability, it was about identity. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is God. And so last week we talked about how the disciples, they at first had not made this connection completely. They had gotten part of it, but they hadn't gotten the fullness of it. But when they saw him walking on water, which was something that only God could do, they realized, it finally clicked with them that Jesus was God, and they fell on their faces, as the Gospel of Matthew tells us. They worshiped him. And just as our relationship with Jesus today is one that grows and that matures and that deepens over time, as we get to know Jesus and we our faith grows deeper and we experience him, Jesus was also taking his first disciples, the 12, through this process where their understanding of who he was growing, where their faith in him was growing deeper. And this was important, we talked about last week, because Jesus was about to enter a new phase in his ministry. The passage we just saw where he was talking about the bread of life and all these other things, eating my flesh, drinking my blood, all these things were some things that were going to be controversial. They were going to be tough for the people to listen to and understand and figure out, how do I follow? Do I even want to follow the person that is saying these things? And so, as he was about to enter this new phase, it would require that his disciples have a faith in him, not just as, oh, here's a prophet, here's a man of God, because some of the things that he would say to them, he would teach, and that he would require of them, as he asked them to step up, as he asked them to follow him through more difficult teachings and more difficult truths and revelations and trials and all these other things, they would need to have faith in him, not as a prophet, not in just as a man of God, but they needed to have a faith in him knowing that he was the Son of God. Again, one of the things that I try to help us with is looking at the context that all these things happen in. And as we saw at the beginning of this passage, there was crowds that were following Jesus. And many of the people who followed Jesus were drawn by the miracles or the signs that he did. He would heal people, he would cast out demons, and he would teach as well, teach about the kingdom of God, teach about repentance, and teach about following God and all these things. But the majority of the people who were in the crowds, they weren't healed. Some people were, but the majority weren't. The majority of the people who were in the crowds didn't have demons cast out. I mean, they would see Jesus do these. They would see him do these miracles. And they would hear Jesus speak, but their experience with Jesus was less direct. It had less of an immediate effect on them than those who were healed or who had a demon cast out. But their lives weren't changed as directly by him or affected by Jesus as some of these other people. However, when Jesus fed the 5,000, it was something that every single person in the crowd was able to participate in. They got something out of it. Each one of the in John 6, he tells us that they all ate until they were full, until they were satisfied. And perhaps for many of them in the crowd, they had seen other people experience the benefits of being followers of Jesus. But for many of them, it was the first time that they had directly benefited from it. They had a full belly. And for some of them, it changed how they approached Jesus. Once they realized that they could benefit directly from Jesus, that they could get something from him, they started thinking about, well, what else can I get from him? How much more can I get from him? This was the attitude that many of them approached him with when they crossed to the other side of the sea and they found Jesus. And Jesus started to address maybe some of these unspoken attitudes that they had, these things that they were thinking of, like, what can I get out of you? He told them, you were looking for me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. In other words, he was saying, you don't care about the miracles or you don't care about the power of God. You just want your appetite fed. And so Jesus is critical of people who only seek him in order to get something from him for this life. There were people who just were seeking him because they wanted something from him that would make them feel less stressful, or it would provide something for them, or some kind of benefit. And there are plenty of people in our day and age that are the same way. Jesus has a message today of healing, of hope, of repentance, forgiveness, restored relationship with God. He calls his followers to live a certain way, to commit to him, to sacrifice for him. But there are some people who follow God just because they think about, what can I get from Jesus? How can he make my life a little easier, a little more comfortable, a little bit less stressful? They don't think about, well, how can I lay my life down for Jesus? How can I declare to him that I will follow him no matter how hard the road gets? And so Jesus exposed the reality of the hearts of many of the people who were following him in the crowd. Their search was motivated not so much by faith as much as self-interest. What can I get? So he challenged them. He said, Don't work for the food that perishes, but for the food that lasts for eternal life. It was a call for people to change their focus. We've seen this over and over again in his interaction with people. Change that focus from the temporary, from the short term, from the life in this world, and change it to the eternal, the spiritual focus. It was a shift that Jesus encouraged many people to make. And he says, don't work for this kind of food, work for this other kind of food. And if you're not careful, you almost might think, wait a minute, oh wait, is Jesus talking about working for our salvation? Well, no, he clears that up right away. He tells them, this is the work of God, that you believe in the one that he has sent. That's the work that you do. It's not reading your Bible. It's not going to church. It's not, you know, being nice to other people. Those things don't save you. This is the work of God, that you believe in the one he has sent. The only work or action that we are called to perform for salvation is believing in Jesus Christ. That's the only work you got to do. Now, once you believe in Jesus Christ and he changes your heart, there's all kinds of actions that are a result of that. But they do not earn you salvation. You've already received salvation from that act of faith in Jesus. The people's response was to try to manipulate this situation. And they were like, okay, what sign then are you going to do so that we may see and believe you, they asked. What are you going to perform? Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, just as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. In other words, they were saying, if you want us to believe in you, do a miracle. Hey, how about one of those food miracles like you did yesterday where you fed us? We like those. Come on, perform one of those and we'll believe in you. But Jesus doesn't take the bait. Instead, he reveals that there's yet another part of Israel's history, something else in Scripture, something else that they knew about, that they didn't realize was about him. The Old Testament is full of things that point to the Messiah. One of those happened about 2 months after Moses had led the Israelites out of Egypt. And they were wandering around in the wilderness, and they got to a place where there was not any food. And the people started to complain. They started to say, here's what it says in Exodus chapter 2, verse 3. They're talking to Moses. They say, you brought us into this wilderness to make this whole assembly die of hunger. They're complaining. So God hears this complaint, and he sends them food to provide for them. Later on in chapter 16 of Exodus, it says, so at evening, quail came and covered the camp, and in the morning, there was a layer of dew all around the camp. When the layer of dew evaporated, there were fine flakes on the desert surface, as fine as frost on the ground. When the Israelites saw it, they asked one another, what is it? Because they didn't know what it was. Moses told them, this is the bread the Lord has given you to eat. A few verses later, it says, the house of Israel named the substance manna. The word manna actually means, what is it? So it's like if we called it whatchamacallit. It resembled coriander seed, was white, and tasted like wafers made with honey. And they would use this almost like flour. They'd make cakes with it and bake it, or they would boil it and make some kind of brothy soup or something with it. They used it all in everything they made because that's what God provided for them. For 40 years, he provided. They said, we're going to starve. We're going to die out here. And God provides bread for them. And he does this for 40 years, and this bread, in a sense, brings them life. They said, we're going to die. God says, here's some life for you through this bread. And all along, they didn't realize that the manna that God had provided for 40 years in the desert was a symbol of Jesus Christ, who would come down as God's bread from heaven to give them eternal life, as Jesus goes on to explain to them. He says, it points to me, the manna of the Old Testament that God provided for your ancestors, gave them life for a little while. But it's a shadow. It's a symbol of something greater, a spiritual reality. And Jesus does this over and over again. He says, here's a spiritual reality that's more important than what you've understood until now. God had sent this flaky substance so that hundreds of years later, Jesus could point to it and say, it's about me. It's about how God wants to give you life through me. And so no one misunderstand what he's trying to say. He spells it out in verse 35. It says, I am the bread of life, Jesus told them. No one who comes to me will ever be hungry, and no one who believes in me will ever be thirsty again. And further down in that passage, he begins to mix different images and practices and traditions that the Jews had. He says things like that he's the bread of life that came down from heaven. And if anyone eats his bread, he will live forever. But then he also kind of starts to hint at his death and his sacrifice that he's going to do later on, about a year later. It says, the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh, he says. The bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. He's hinting at the fact that he's gonna die for the world. And it was a little bit too far for some of the people who were listening. They argued among themselves, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Is he talking about cannibalism? And that's not what Jesus was doing. What he was doing is he was bringing together different practices and customs that were understood in the Jewish religion. It each had an important meaning, and it pointed to Jesus. Again, he started out with the image of the manna from heaven was something that they understood. But then he transitions to another practice the Israelites were familiar with. So you see, in Israel, when they made a sacrifice, in many of the different sacrifices that were practiced through their Jewish religion, they actually got to eat the meat of the animal that was sacrificed. They did that in Passover and in some of the other festivals that they did. They would go to the temple, they would sacrifice an animal, but then they would take that animal home and they would eat it. And by eating this animal, they were participating in that sacrifice. They got a benefit from that sacrifice. They were able to somehow have a connection through that physical action with the spiritual reality that that religious ceremony was pointing to. And so Jesus was kind of linking these different understandings within the Jewish culture. He was pointing towards his own death on the cross, that he would give his body and shed his blood for the salvation of humanity. And he was telling them to receive the life that he wanted to give them, they had to accept and participate in the sacrifice that he would make for them by putting their faith in him fully. Eating flesh and drinking blood. It was a shocking image for them. It wasn't a concept that they were used to thinking about. But by using these images, Jesus had a purpose. He was trying to show them that the choice to follow Jesus and fully participate in what he offers, it takes drastic steps of faith by those who decide to make a complete commitment to him. Let me say that again. The choice to follow Jesus and fully participate in what he offers, it takes drastic steps of faith by those who decide to make a complete commitment to him. If the faith that you are following does not require something drastic in your life, maybe you need to ask, am I fully committed to Jesus? Jesus requires a full commitment from all of his followers. He didn't have different levels of commitment for different people. He doesn't say to some people, all right, you've got to surrender everything over here, and then say to other people, nah, just give me this little bit, and the rest you don't worry about it. You keep that to yourself. No, when Jesus requires his followers commitment to himself, he requires it from all of his followers. Now, clearly, when Jesus asks for that commitment, he requires his followers to surrender their lives to him. And yet his followers are going through this process of here's the ideal, here's the goal, here's what God's asking me to do, this full level of commitment. And my reality is somewhere on a line heading towards that. Even after this moment, this particular event, where we see that many of Jesus' disciples leave him and the 12 stay with him, it's not like the 12 were fully committed and never messed up afterwards, right? I mean, we still have the whole issue of Peter denying Jesus that's coming near the end, right? And so we understand that when Jesus calls for a full commitment, there's that hard decision, there's that sincerity, there's that, yes, God, this is what I commit to, this is what I will do, this is what I'm willing to do, I will lay down my life at your feet and I will follow you. And then there's a day-to-day struggle of saying, God, how do I live this out? And there's times where I mess up and I fall back and I have to get on my knees and I say, I'm sorry, Jesus, I wasn't faithful to you like I need to be. And I get back on my feet and I begin following him again. And God understands that that's part of our humanness, part of our sin nature. But there's a difference between that and those who heard the requirement of Jesus, the call of Jesus, to fully participate in the sacrifice and said, oh, I don't know if I can do that. Jesus' shocking words accomplished their purpose. In verse 66, it says, from that moment, many of his disciples turned back and no longer accompanied him. And did you notice who didn't accompany him, who turned back? It wasn't just the crowds. It says many of his disciples turned back. It's telling me that sometimes Jesus has people who follow him up to a certain level. They call themselves his disciples. But when Jesus calls them to get serious about their faith, to get uncomfortable in following him, and they're confronted with that level of, okay, am I that kind of disciple? I'll be this kind of disciple all day long. But if Jesus is calling me to be that kind of disciple, I don't know if I didn't sign up for that. Church, that happens today too. Some people who think of themselves as disciples of Jesus, but who are not willing to follow and obey him when it's not convenient for them. These are not true followers of Christ. I'm sorry. You can't tell me that those people who followed Jesus and then heard the difficult words and stopped following him, you can't tell me that they were that they're disciples of Jesus anymore. I would say they never really were. As long as it was easy, sure, I'll do that. And Jesus knew that there were many who were following him, who were doing it for the wrong reasons. Maybe some wanted to be part of a popular movement. Hey, it's popular to be a disciple of Jesus. Come on, church is where you go meet people and you can make those connections and you're able to have a social life there. And my business does better when I am a friendly person at church. Others wanted to be entertained by the show. The things that they saw Jesus doing were entertaining to them. Maybe we just like coming and feeling good about ourselves or feeling good about how somebody else shared that nice story of what God did for them. Others still enjoyed they liked the benefits they enjoy, the things they got by being followers of Jesus. But when Jesus spoke these words, he was doing it on purpose. He was thinning the ranks of those who were not willing to follow him, to fully commit. You know, as I was studying this, I realized that it kind of occurred to me, you know what? When Jesus took that trip across the sea, he took the 12 with him. And he came back with the 12, or he did the miracle of walking on water with the 12. But I wonder what happened to all the disciples that were there before he did that little back and forth. Maybe some of them saw the crowd, recognized Jesus, and run around to the other side of the sea. I don't know how long it took them to do that. Perhaps there were a few of the disciples that weren't part of the 12 that ran around and were part of that big crowd on the other side. But I kind of think, you know, this is my opinion, that most of them probably just stayed where they were and were waiting for Jesus to come back with the 12. So what does that say? That says that they missed the feeding of the 5,000 miracle. They missed the walking on water miracle. And maybe their faith just hadn't grown to that point. You know, Jesus understood that for the 12, for those who he was going to rely on, there was a purpose for the miracles that he did. They needed to be ready to respond in the right way when they heard the words that said, "I'm raising the bar if you're going to be my disciple." He asked the 12, "You don't want to go away too, do you?" Simon Peter answered, "Lord, to whom will we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." They didn't only believe it, they knew it. Again, Jesus had revealed it to them. They'd finally connected those dots of not just Jesus can do this, but Jesus is this Son of God, God Himself. And we've talked about how if you want to know Jesus more, know Him more deeply, you need to be obeying Him more, following Him. Those who were following him for the wrong reasons, they weren't willing to make that step of commitment. But those who understood who Jesus really was, that he was the Son of God, they realized that there was no one else that had the words of life. No one else provided them with that. Here's how it connects with you and me. Jesus hasn't changed. Jesus asked the same of all of his followers today as he did with his original disciples. He didn't say, hey, you know, back in the beginning with my first group of guys, I asked them to do this, but hey, don't worry about it. This is 2,000 years later. You don't have to do all that. He does not do that. He doesn't say, you can take it easy. You don't have to do hard things. No, he says to you and me, if you want the bread of life, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. You have to be willing to fully commit to participating in my sacrifice. If you're here and you think to yourself, I'm a disciple of Jesus, then I encourage you to look into your heart and ask yourself some tough questions. Are you a disciple of Jesus only as long as things are fun and easy? Or are you willing to follow Jesus when the path takes you into difficult and trying seasons where your faith is tested and stretched? Are you a disciple of Jesus mostly because you want to get something from Jesus, but you're not really willing to sacrifice anything important for him? Or are you willing to lay down your life, every part of it, at his feet and let him do anything he wants to with your life? Are you a disciple of Jesus because your family expects you to be? Are you just doing what they do? Or do you follow because you have fallen in love with Jesus yourself? Are you a disciple of Jesus as long as it doesn't put you at odds with the culture or the society that you're a part of? As long as Jesus doesn't offend anyone, yeah, I'll be his disciple. Or are you willing to stand apart from the world, still loving the people because God loves the people, but calling them to turn away from the hopelessness and worldly solutions and towards God who loves them and gave his life so that they could leave their old lives behind, find healing, forgiveness, and hope when they repent. Jesus wants you to be fully committed to him. It's going to require obedience. It's going to require sacrifice. It's going to involve suffering. It'll involve you being treated poorly because of his name. But don't worry, it'll be worth it. He'll give you eternal life. Eternity is going to be so much greater than any of the suffering or any of the sacrifice that you made while you were here. It won't be easy, but when you believe and know that Jesus is who he says he is, you won't regret when you enter eternity at his side. Let's pray. God, we thank you. We thank you for your word. Jesus, we ask that you would help us to approach you with open hearts and open minds and ask ourselves those tough questions. God, am I a disciple only during the easy times, or am I a disciple of yours no matter what? And God, I pray if there's anyone here that says, Lord, until now I've been one of the first, the guys who walk away when it gets too tough. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here that's been like that, Lord, I pray that they would say, God, but I know, I understand now that that's not enough. God, that you would prick their hearts and that you would put on their hearts a desire to be the kind of disciple that is fully committed to you, to giving their lives into your hands and letting you control them. And God, we thank you that the Bible tells us that you are a loving God. You are a gracious and merciful God. And it also tells us about the amazing amazing wonders that we have to look forward to in eternity with you. And God, we thank you that in your love you provided a way for us to go from lost to saved through faith in Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.